Our passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name is Dylan, one of the pastors here. It's such a joy to be able to worship with you. So thankful for the ways the team has led us here through song, and even the guys in the back that make that possible as well. Serve so well so that we can worship and joy together. And we continue to worship as we hear from 1 Peter. Maybe I'm over my quota for Lord of the Rings references in the last however much time, but pretty early in the saga, in the books, we're given one of the best literary lines out there, and it's Frodo kind of mourning the reality of the ring and all that it means. And he says that, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." Gandalf, in his wisdom, said, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." And Gandalf wants Frodo to reframe his thinking, renew his thinking, look at his time and the opportunity in front of him differently than he did. Like, he could have gone way down and said, "Man, I just wish it would have been another time and that this would have happened to some other people." And Gandalf is like, we can't do that. We have this time. And Peter, I think he addresses his audience similarly. He wants his audience to think rightly, to think truly about their situation. And their situation is that they are elect exiles on this earth, and they do have various grievous trials. And it would be easy for them to think like Frodo thought, like, maybe this would if I'd have been born at another time, or woe is me that this stuff has happened to me during this time, or what if I would have been at this place, or if this trial wouldn't have happened at this time, all those what if scenarios. But Peter wants to encourage them otherwise. That it may be difficult, that being an elect exile, that it may be full of suffering, having these various trials, but it is to be a time, as Christians, where you are to be full of hope, and Peter is going to add even more to the reasons why they should be a people of hope. He speaks to us through this passage, these three verses, in verses 10 through 12, to speak of our privileged position in redemptive history. Redemptive history, the story of history that God is writing of how he's bringing redemption to his people. He has our audience, Peter's audience and us, have this privileged position in redemptive history that has been anticipated, achieved, and announced to us. Salvation has been anticipated, has been achieved, and announced to us. So Peter wants this audience to see themselves. He wants us to see ourselves, no matter what kind of grievous trials we may be going through and how much we're treated like elect exiles. He wants us to see ourselves as those in a privileged position, as recipients of so much that has come before us that's for our good. And so for the third time in six verses, Peter says this word salvation, verse 10, concerning this salvation. It's like he can't get it off his mind. He used it in verse 5. He said, "You're by God's power guarded through faith for salvation." He said it in verse 9. "You're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And he says in verse 10, concerning this same salvation. It's used in his introduction to all that he's going to say to them so often. It's like, I can't quickly move from this for you guys. For your sake, I want to make sure you hear about the salvation. Salvation, this act of God that according to his great mercy, he has caused them to be born again to a living hope as their Father, and to guard them through faith for the salvation, this final and full salvation at the revelation of Jesus Christ occupies Peter's imagination and his attention, that he might say of these people, we need to be a people that are living from this salvation. It's from this salvation that all else is going to, that he's going to call them into, that he's going to call us into. Everything else is going to flow from this salvation. They are to be a people living from their salvation, from a place of hope, not for hope, from their certainty of their inheritance, not for their inheritance, from the outcome of their faith, not for the outcome of our faith. And this is the way that all Christians should live, from salvation, not for it, because if you're living from it, you understand that this is from God, according to his great mercy. He caused you to be born again. You're not living to accomplish the inheritance and to be a child of his anymore. You have it in Christ. You have salvation, and so you're living from that to everything else. And so when Monday morning rolls around, and after the Sunday morning highs that we had, and Monday morning hits hard and fast, we wake, and we don't wake without hope, because now we're not living to go ahead and regain what we had on Sunday morning. We already have it in Christ, and we just work from this place of salvation and hope and not dread, because we belong to God now. That we're then frees us up on Monday morning and Tuesday morning to love our family and our neighbors well by our work, and because our inheritance is already secure. We're not working for it anymore. We're working with an inheritance that's already secure and kept in heaven for us, and we get to rejoice even in the midst of the weeks that we have and every day that we have and the trials, because the outcome of our faith is not in doubt. We're not working for the outcome. We know the outcome, and so we get to live in the freedom of that truth in our everyday lives. This is the salvation that Christians have, and it's the salvation that they await. And this is a salvation that Peter wants to make sure they know was a salvation that had been anticipated and prophesied about before. Look in verses 10 and 11 again. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets who prophesied, here's what he said. They prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how they wrote what they wrote. So the same Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification in verse 2, is the same Spirit that inspired the writings of the prophets here in verse 10 and 11 to write the things that they wrote. So the person and work of the Spirit is not some person who's exclusive to the New Testament and New Testament ministry, but we know the person of the Spirit is part of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, and he's not exclusively working in the New Testament, but he empowered the prophets to prophesy the words that they prophesied. And that's how the Spirit often worked in the Old Testament, is that he worked to empower certain works. And here it's clear that he empowered the work of these prophets to write the words they wrote. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit often empowered certain individuals for performing of certain tasks or to exercise their office, priest or king or something along those lines, prophets. It was given for the exercise of their office. Now, we know the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is not the same experience that we receive in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So, for instance, Joel chapter 2, under the inspiration of the Spirit, talks about the Spirit being poured out one day, and then Peter's going to come along in Acts chapter 2 and say, hey, what he talked about is happening right now. So Joel, he looks forward to something different, not the same thing that he's experienced, something different than he's experienced. Or Jeremiah, he was a prophet, promised that there was this new thing to come, something different than his own experience, this new covenant that God was going to make, and we could go to other places. Ezekiel, he speaks of this new thing that's going to happen. And he says, these prophets, they searched and inquired carefully concerning what New Testament Christians, what Peter's audience, what we have. They were looking forward to it, and we have it. And so they were saying all along the way, there's something better ahead. There's something better ahead. We're looking forward to it. And so here's these prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily indwelt, or at least not in the new covenant way that they prophesied of, because they kept looking forward to it. And he says, of new covenant, New Testament Christians, like, now what they were talking about, you guys have an experience. And the Spirit indicated to them what to prophesy so that they could look forward, and so that now we get to look back and say, hey, they were looking at something, they were talking about something, and we get to see what it is. They were inspired, empowered by the Spirit to write these things. Or 2 Peter chapter 1:21 says it really well. They were carried along by the Spirit in their prophecy. They were carried along. This affirms that the words of the prophets in the Old Testament are words that are inspired, not so much by these prophets being really faithful, but inspired by Holy God himself, by the Spirit of God in them, so that we can proclaim and say of all the scriptures, as Peter or as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of the scriptures are breathed out by God. All of them. So the Spirit acted in and through these prophets. You want to see the Spirit's work and activity, you look to the words of the Scripture. These prophets, they searched and inquired. And they, what were they searching and inquiring? At least part of them were looking back at previous prophets to see what they had written. And they were inquiring, like, when's this one going to come? They knew that the Spirit could indicate through these previous prophets who were also inspired by the Spirit about what was to come. And so they looked into these things as well. But the primary author that they're looking at all along the way is God himself. And the prophetic words then that they gave are words that hold authority, not because they're so much rooted in someone who called himself a prophet, because they're rooted in under the inspiration of God. These are God's breathed words. And so that means at least, at bare minimum, there are words not to be skipped, right? This kind of reality, these truths, are why we spend 28 weeks in the book of Jeremiah. Because they're God's words. He inspired them. He wrote them. This is why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, you know, he says, I didn't hold back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word. Why? Because all of it's God's. And I want to make sure you receive all of it. This is why he told Timothy. He said, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he said, preach the word. And what was the word that he was talking about? Well, a few verses earlier, chapter 3, verse 16, all scriptures, which at least in that moment, when the New Testament probably wasn't fully collected at that time, they're looking at the Old Testament. And they're saying, those are the scriptures inspired. God breathed. And preach those words, Timothy, all scripture. Likely, none of us, as we come in here today, if I were to ask you about what we should do with the Old Testament, likely none of you would say, you know, it's really unimportant or unnecessary. And that the words of the prophets are unimportant and unnecessary. But we can be saying that without saying it, right? If we ignore those words, if we neglect those words, we're saying those words are unimportant and unnecessary. When God says, actually, I breathed them out. I think one theologian said it well. When he said that the worst and most widespread error is the rejection or neglect of the Old Testament. I was a little shocked when I read that. I was like, I don't know if he's right. But listen to how he goes further into this and see if he doesn't make a pretty compelling case. All of this arbitrary use of the Holy Scripture leads to one-sidedness and error in theology and to pathology in the religious life. In that setting, the full and rich configuration of truth does not come to light. Either the person and work of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit is then sold short. That's where I got really compelled. If we're going to neglect some of this, then we're missing some of the person and work of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit. Something is being sold short. Only the whole Bible, in its fullness, preserves us from all of these one-sidednesses. So what do? We take up and read, because these are God's words. And we spend time in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these things, and because we know that these were written. Why? For our teaching, that we might learn, for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. That's what the Scripture says about the Scripture. And that's what we are to do with it. And these prophets' words are affirmed here by Peter as words that hold authority, because they're breathed out by God. And notice the focus, the content of their words in verse 11. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They anticipated salvation. They anticipated and prophesied about the person and work of Jesus. So the content of their prophecy was primarily pointed to Jesus. All that they're doing, all of it pointed to him. This means that the Spirit testified through these prophets that salvation through Jesus was going to come. In other words, salvation through Jesus was no afterthought by God. He didn't just like, you know what, the Old Testament is not going so well, and so I'm going to bring some good news in here and send my son. Nope, all the Old Testament is pointing forward to him, because this is no afterthought. This is planned all along. He's not plan B, and here comes the fulfillment in Jesus. All is moving toward him. From the earliest parts of Genesis all the way through the end of the Old Testament, it's all moving towards him. We could think really quickly of just some brief ones. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There's the first gospel pronouncement right there in Genesis, in Eden. Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says that, hey, someone like you, Moses, a prophet like you is going to rise up among the people and they're going to listen to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a king from David's line that's going to come and reign forever. In Psalm chapter 2, there's this anointed one who's going to reign and rule over all. Jeremiah speaks of this righteous branch, the son of David. Isaiah talks about a wonderful counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace, mighty God, a shoot of Jesse, a suffering servant. Ezekiel talks about the shepherd who's to come. Daniel speaks of a son of man. Jesus, in other words, for all these prophets, was absolutely no afterthought, an absolute anticipation of every single one of them. In other words, God's plan was a plan of redemption. And so if we love Jesus, we should love then the prophets, because they were pointing to the one that we say we love. Jesus is no afterthought. And it's not just the prophets, right? It's the entire Old Testament. Its entirety, all of it anticipates Christ. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of the writings in the Old Testament are all anticipating Jesus and the salvation that he brings. So one theologian says, the Old Testament does not contain just a few isolated messianic texts, like often we think. On the contrary, the entire Old Testament dispensation, the whole age, with its leading persons and events, its offices and institutions, its laws and ceremonies, is a pointer to and movement toward the fulfillment in the New Testament. And Jesus himself affirms this. Remember when he's speaking to some people who loved and read the Old Testament, in John chapter 5, these people love the Old Testament he's speaking to, and he says, hey, you love Moses. You believed him. But he wrote of me. Like, that's what he was about. Or in John chapter 8, another great discussion that he has with the Pharisees, those, again, who love the Old Testament, and were saying that, you know, like, maybe he's the son of the devil. And he says, actually, that you guys are sons of, not Abraham, as you think. But he says, Abraham, he looked at me, and he rejoiced to see my day. Or we could go to Luke chapter 24. Now, here's a time when I'm like, man, if I were to be born another time, this might be fun, right? To hear this from Jesus and how he describes these things. But look, in Luke 24, after he's raised, he says to these men that he's walking down the road to Emmaus with, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning where? Where are you going to start with this, Jesus? How are you going to make your case? Moses. All right, so that's Genesis. All the way back to the beginning. And all the prophets. So everything there. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, because he could, because that's what was all moving towards and pointing towards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul helps us out. He says Jesus is the yes and amen to all of the promises of God. That salvation anticipated in the Old Testament was pointing us to Jesus. So all the Old Testament in our Bibles from Genesis to Malachi finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the interpretive key to all of the Old Testament scripture. I mean, we could just go through this for a long time, but it could help us treasure Christ to think about how he's the fulfillment of all these things. Think of Jesus. He's the true, obedient son, unlike the first Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of Eve, who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of Abraham to be the blessing to the nations, the greater prophet than Moses, who's going to be one who holds authority in his person and in his work. He's the prophet who proclaims liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, who's mighty in both word and deed, full of grace and truth. The true servant who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the one whom all the covenants and revelation are fulfilled in. The great high priest who excels and exceeds all the priests and all the priesthood. He's the one who covers all of the covenants and fulfills them all. And all of revelation was moving towards him and is fulfilled in him. And we could keep going. The New Testament says that the Old Testament is about Jesus. And Jesus looks at the Old Testament, he says, all that was about me. In other words, all of this stuff was redemptive in its character and nature. God was pointing us towards salvation. It was anticipated all along the way. And the New Testament says, same exact thing that you were looking for, that they were looking for, has come and been fulfilled in Christ to the blessing and benefit of all those who have access to those writings. This means that Peter's audience and all of the audience that would follow after like us hold a privileged position in redemptive history. That all of this has been leading up to something has come, and we get to see it in Jesus. It is redemptive history through and through, And God is working out the salvation that was anticipated, and he's working it out to point us to Jesus. We are the ones who are privileged to be able to read and know the prophets and the Old Testament and the Son's fulfillment of all of those things we see there. We are the ones who are privileged to be able to read and hear the scripture with this gospel lens, to not be the people who are just looking forward to when God would come, but we get to look back at how God came and what he did when he was here. And so what the prophets searched for and anticipated and were inquiring about arrived in Jesus. So everything that they say hangs on Jesus or falls according to Jesus, and we are the people who know Jesus. So we have this privileged position in redemptive history. And here's what this can do. It can encourage, it can sustain, it can breathe hope into elect exiles who are grieving various trials in their present day. We are in a position of privilege in redemptive history. Christians can grieve then as those who have hope, because we know salvation has come and salvation will come. We can have hope that's not found in promises, just that promises have been made, and hoping along the way that maybe somehow God will keep his word. We are those who have this hope in promises made that have been kept in the person and work of Jesus. And Peter writes to help us, help his audience to appreciate this position. Even though they're going through various trials, he's not trying to minimize those trials, but he's also trying to say, hey, that's not all that can be said about your position in life. It's not just this place that's to be grieved because of how difficult it is on this side of the resurrection. It's a place that you can see as a place of privilege, and you can see this as a place of privilege and treasure the fulfillment that you get to see in Christ that others only long for. And I think that the best way to treasure the fulfillment in Christ is to look at what the prophets and the Old Testament were saying and pointing to, and then to read those in light of Jesus, that we might treasure Christ rightly. So when we get to go to the scripture, we don't just read them as if the gospel hasn't happened. We get to read them knowing the gospel has happened, that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we read the Old Testament and the prophets as if that were true. And so one author helps, I think, you could come up with a lot of lists of questions to help you read the Old Testament and the prophets, but I thought these three questions were helpful. When we're reading, we're thinking so that we can treasure Christ. That's what we're doing in the Old Testament and the prophets. We're looking so that we can treasure Christ and see how it points us to Christ and find fulfillment of Christ. These questions might be helpful. So he says, one, how does this passage function in God's plan of redemption for his people, and where does it fit into the unfolding plan of that plan in history? So we're thinking not just about the passage, but its context, and it's not just its context, but its context in the unfolding plan of history. And we read and like think, all right, what is this doing? How is this functioning to move us forward, to point us to Jesus? Number two, how does this passage point to Jesus? I.e., how does this Old Testament passage participate in the entire Old Testament's movement toward and focus on Jesus? Or how does this New Testament passage build on the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus? Number three, how does this passage, having been focused on Christ, instruct those who are in Christ, the church? How does it help us to follow him, to know him, to grow in him? Now, this is just a sample of questions. I think they're helpful. There's any number of questions that are kind of along these lines, but you can see how this could be helpful, right? And so take an Old Testament passage. In my reading plan tomorrow, this is really my reading plan. I didn't come up with this because it's just David and Goliath. It's my reading plan, right? 1 Samuel 17 is tomorrow. This is David and Goliath, right? Let's think about that story in light of some of these questions. How's this passage functioning? Well, the people of God have really blown it. And Saul has become their king because they wanted a king like all the other nations. And Saul's not leading so well. Things aren't going so great because he's not a man after God's heart. And so God wants a man, a king, after his own heart. And so he anoints David as king, all right? And then we still have, he's not king, but he's anointed as king. So this is awkward, and this is a situation that's moving forward, you know, Samuel 15 onward. And Saul is the king, but the Philistines are threatening them, and there's this brave champion, Goliath, he comes out to threaten them. And so, right, we're reading this passage, we're thinking about David, he comes up to the champion, and we know this story, David's going to kill Goliath. All right, so how does that story help us? How is it functioning in God's plan of redemption for his people? Well, in one sense, we could say, right then and there, God saved his people. He rescued a people by sending forth a one who is going to be the king to take out the enemy. That's great. That is part of what's going on there. Praise God for his deliverance right then and there. But how else is it functioning here? Right? Is it helping us move forward? Well, here's a king that's after God's own heart. We'd been promised something like this. We had hints of these kinds of things happening throughout the Old Testament. And so here he comes, and he's the one who comes up. And what does he do? He wins. He achieves this victory. Well, how does this passage point us to Jesus? In one sense, we could say, like, man, look at David and his strength, and this is what God's anointed will do. But we need to think about it a little bit further, right? Here's a giant. this giant that the people can't overcome on their own. And what happens? God anoints a person who comes out and he kills the giant. Right? Do we see that happening in the New Testament where we have this giant enemy, last enemy named death that we can't overcome, this slavery to sin that we can't overcome? And what do we need to overcome it? We don't just need to get better armor, to get better weapons, to figure out how to send a catapult over to that great big guy. Like, we need a champion. We need a king who's going to come out and slay the enemy and cut off his head and declare victory for all those who follow him. And what does Jesus do? He comes out after the enemy and he takes it right to him, doesn't he? And he goes right to the place of death, and that seemed to be the end. The enemy's like laughing, and he says, no, actually, we now, because Jesus overturns death, death couldn't hold him, he's the champion we need, now we get to taunt death. Not because we did anything, right? Where's your sting, death? You're like, what are you going to do now? And we did none of it. But we had a champion that went in front of us, who carries us out, it points us onto Jesus. How does this help us? How does this passage, you know, keep us focused on Jesus, help us learn about him and follow him? It doesn't help us by saying, you can be David and slay your Goliaths, right? We know that. We don't really moralize it. It makes us think, like, you know what I really need? Is I need him to have gone in front of me, and he did. And you know what I really need? Is to stay really right in line with his headship, because he's the one who actually defeats the enemy. And if I live my life in and through him, then all of a sudden I can have the victory that he gives to us. And you see how this could function. And so what you do then is when you're reading these things, and maybe I picked an easy one because it really is on my reading plan tomorrow, but but what you can do is when you're reading any of the prophets in the Old Testament, you start to look for these kinds of things. Like, how is this unfolding God's redemptive plan? Like, how is this pointing me forward to Jesus? What can I learn as one who is in Christ about Jesus and how to follow him because of this passage? We can start to be like the people that we see in Luke, these great characters. We mentioned them in Jeremiah, but they're just so helpful in the terms of the ways that we should be reading the Old Testament. You look at Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Just listen to what it says about him. He's an old man. His name was Simeon. This is before the birth of Jesus has happened, but he hasn't kind of understood everything yet. He's in Jerusalem, and he's righteous and devout. So he is the one who is like this, the man of God. He's meditating on the word day and night. That's the kind of Psalm 1 man that it's portraying Simeon as. And he is waiting for the consolation and salvation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by that same Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, notice he's looking for him, and the Spirit indicates, this is the one. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a baby. This is fascinating. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And that's what we should be looking for. When we read in the Old Testament, we're looking for, where is he? Where can I find Jesus rightly in this? Or we could look to the one that comes right after him, this woman named Anna. In verse 36, she's a prophetess. She's advanced in years, and she lived with her husband for 7 years, but then she was a widow until she was 84. And what does she do? She doesn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. She's looking, she's waiting, she's hoping, she's praying, she's fasting, and then she knows of the baby Jesus and says, that's the one who's going to bring redemption for God's people. That's how we should be reading. And because the Holy Spirit works in this way to point us to what they were pointed to, right? The Spirit indicated these things, that the one I was writing about all along, here he is in the person of Jesus Christ. And they are shown the fulfillment in Jesus. And so again, if you love Jesus, you're going to love the prophets. You're going to love the Old Testament, or grow to love them, or be shown more and more the privilege of being able to read them and all that they were pointing to. And that means that this position that we are in redemptive history is a privileged position. But it's only a privileged position. It can only help us, it can only encourage us, if the one that was anticipated and if salvation that was anticipated was actually achieved. And he says in verse 11 that the prophets spoke of something particular, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Sufferings and glories. Did they write of this? I could go almost anywhere, right? But I picked a few that had both of them in the same text, right? So Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected, there's suffering, has become what? Cornerstone. There's glory. Or Isaiah 53, He was crushed by God. It's the will of the Lord to crush him. And then he comes out the other side and he sees his reward. Or we could look at this in multiple ways, but I thought it was interesting to think about how Peter looked at this. And so if you have a few fingers, go from Mark chapter 15 to, I think, a text that captured the imagination of Peter, because it seems to be littered all over Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and especially Mark 15 and 16, where Jesus is crucified. And it's Isaiah 53. So perhaps Isaiah 53 is this text that captured his imagination, because it seems to be so obviously everywhere in the book of Mark, which he had a strong influence on. So if you look in Mark chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus is being accused before Pilate, and he doesn't make any answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Have we ever heard of this before? Yeah, Isaiah 53. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. Or in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified like a criminal, which is where he's hung. In verse 27, you read of Jesus, he was crucified with two robbers. And those are the kinds of people that went to crosses, one on his right and one on his left. If you look in Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was as if one of them amongst them. If you look in chapter 15, verse 29, those who passed by Jesus as he's hanging on the cross derided him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, you know, save yourself." They're thinking, like, we know better than you, and you certainly couldn't be who you claim to be. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And so the chief priests with the scribe, they mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, and he can't even save himself." Have we seen and heard of one who is mocked? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. That's what they would have been doing on the cross. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you look in verse 46, where Jesus is now going, come down from the cross, dead, and is going to be taken to a tomb. Joseph takes him, and he takes him down, and he wraps him, and he lays him in a tomb. Have we heard about these kinds of things? In Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Rich man helps buy his tomb. Or, I'll cheat a little bit and go into chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. But Jesus is raised, and he's speaking now, and he says, the angel is telling them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him and go tell his disciples. All right? So he's not there, and there's people that are waiting and looking for the resurrection, and at least, you know, haphazardly, but they're amazed at this news. And what do we see in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11? It was the will of the Lord to crush him, but when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he sees his offspring, maybe a group of disciples that are awaiting his resurrection. And he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So, in other words, what Peter is doing, at least in the end of Mark, and how he's helping influence, is saying, all that the prophets wrote about, all those things of the sufferings and glory of this Christ who was to come, happened in the person and work of Jesus. That's what happened. And the salvation that was anticipated means nothing if it didn't actually get achieved. And Peter is saying through the Gospels, and in his letter here, he's saying, oh, what they told you about, what they anticipated, it actually got accomplished in Jesus. Amen. Peter says this with his own words in Acts chapter 2. This great sermon that he gives on the day of Pentecost. Listen to the sermon that he preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So these things actually happened. They were talked about, and they actually happened, he says. And here's how I said, hey, guess what? People talked about it. And here's some verses that I hadn't even talked about yet. David says concerning these, and he's going to quote a few Psalms here. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's Psalm 16. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are, and all of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, here's Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They spoke of it and it happened, Peter said. They told you, we see it. We know of him as both Lord and Christ, the one that was promised and now has come. It really happened. Salvation that was anticipated has been achieved in the person of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection then were not just events that were anticipated and hoped for and longed for, but they were fulfilled in Jesus. So that now we have salvation that is achieved and fulfilled for us. So that Peter can come along and say in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 that the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. There's salvation, that we might have salvation. And so Jesus was the object of the prophets and Peter's audience. Us, we are the recipients, but Jesus was the object of death and resurrection that we might be the recipients of salvation. Amen. How do we do that? Well, Peter told us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, didn't he? They said, well, what should we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because he was the one that was anticipated, and he's the one who's achieved this. And you have to go to him if you're going to receive salvation for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation that was anticipated and achieved in Jesus is for all who would repent and believe, because Jesus suffered and went to these subsequent glories as the Old Testament promised. And so, Christian, we may be elect exiles in the world. We may be grieving various trials, but we still live in this privileged position. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus says it this way, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, and your ears. This is different than what the prophets said. They were pointing to this. You now get to see it in Jesus. Some great last words in the great show, The Office, were uttered by Nard Dog, Andy Bernard. He said, I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've actually left them. And Peter doesn't want his audience to not know that they're in the good old days. Right now, they're in the good days. The audience that is grieved with various trials, to us who are grieved with various trials, like these are the good days. We're in this privileged place in redemptive history. Salvation that was anticipated has been accomplished in Jesus. And this places us in this privileged position. And guess what? Even the angels agree with this. The prophets, they look forward to this time that we now live in. And so did the angels, apparently. In verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets, he says, they didn't serve themselves, they were serving you. Served, past tense, they were doing this, they were looking forward. Now it's been announced. They were saying something, now it's been announced as real. This now of the timeline is really important, I think, for Peter. Salvation anticipated has been achieved and is now announced. That is, good news goes out by the same Spirit that inspired the words of the Old Testament. Now it goes out through that same Spirit to proclaim good news to all those who would hear. So again, don't neglect them by not looking at what they anticipated and how it was achieved in Jesus. We should look at them and think about how it was achieved, because it is good news that's still going out. And this is the same word that he uses in chapter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord remains forever. That's the same word, good news, that word. It's still moving forward. It's going to remain this kind of good news. And he says, so what the Old Testament, what they talked about has been fulfilled in Jesus, so the good news could remain. And so we don't want to neglect it or not go to it and anticipate it as well and see how it was achieved in Jesus. But further, the angels, they long to look into these things. Angels, think about that for a second. The ones who enjoy the very presence of God, who enjoy the service of God and doing what he commands, who pronounce the birth of Christ and sang when he was born, like the ones that ministered during the reign and rule of Almighty God from eternity past to eternity. Like, these are the ones that are longing to look in these things. They opened Peter's door, you know, when he was in prison. They ministered in different ways to the church. And now Peter says they long to look at what we actually get to see. And so one theologian says it this way: the earth is the stage of God's miraculous acts. Here the war is fought. Here the victory of God's kingdom is won. And angels turn their faces to the earth, longing to look into the mysteries of salvation. Because while angels might be blessed to be witnesses of all these things, Peter says of his audience, those who are born again to a living hope by the great mercy of God, the one who is now their Father, he says of his audience, they are the recipients of the salvation that the angels just get to witness. He says the prophets have been looking forward to this. The angels long to look into these things, and you are recipients of it in Christ Jesus. They longed for it. Angels longed to look into it. What are we going to do with it? And Peter would have this passage, I think, function a bit like the encouragement we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 12, after speaking of some pretty horrific sufferings that the faithful have gone through and probably will go through again, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, oh, I don't know, like prophets, like angels, surrounding and all looking into the same thing, since we have this, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So in other words, that privileged place that we have, that they're witnessing to, means something in everyday life, in how our feet hit the ground and start moving. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured suffering, the cross, despising the shame, and now has subsequent glories, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And put it in Peter's words, that the race is this race concerning salvation. Salvation that has begun by the great mercy of Father who causes us to be born again and is underway and currently taking place as he guards us through faith for a final and future salvation to be had at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's salvation anticipated, achieved, and announced and lived into by Peter's audience. Things into which angels long to look are the things that we as Christians currently get to experience in this race of salvation from first to last. Amen. One theologian leaves us with a pretty good question as we end this passage. He says, now all these things tend to show, Old English here, show this one thing, that Christians, elevated to the height of their felicity, ought to surmount all the obstacles of the world. For what is there which is incomparable benefit does not reduce to nothing if you have ultimate inheritance and full and final salvation in Christ. And so for us as Christians, as we read and we think about all these things, what we have to do is what Gandalf told us to do. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Let's pray together.
Father, what a time to be alive in salvation history. We are overwhelmed today by the fantastic gifts not only of your salvation, which we celebrate and delight in or are reminded of every week, but we're also reminded of the tremendous gift of your Holy Spirit within us, and of your book that you gave us telling all of these great things. Without you speaking to us, we have no idea who you are and what you have done to save us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your word today. We praise you that your word says it's better to be a human Christian than an angel. That doesn't seem right, but they long to know. They wonder what it's like to be a sinner who is loved by a holy God and redeemed and forgiven and promised all these great things, Lord. You are good to us, and I am concerned this morning that we not take your word for granted and send up pathetic excuses to you about why we don't seek your face in your words and why we are not charged up by your spirit and the things that you've said every single day. We make excuses and they melt when we hold them up to your glory and this great good thing that we have in your word. And we've seen all over the place, this word is about you. They direct us toward you. They direct us to worship, and they should affect what our hands and feet are doing, where we are going, what we are loving, what we are saying. This is what you do in us through your spirit, through your word. And so will you make us people who love your word? Because to love what you say is to love you. You're a speaking God. So I pray that you would straighten us up and we would just clean out all the clutter that keeps us from pursuing you and burn up all our excuses and let us pursue you with joy and with love so that we can be transformed, so that we are a people who look different and think different and speak differently and love differently. We that love people who don't love us and speak of joy and hope when things are terrible and when suffering is overwhelming. We are a light in the darkness. That's who you've called us to be, but we will not do that if we do not abide in you, Lord. So give us a love for you and for your word. You are good. Thank you for speaking to us. Without you, we can know nothing. We can do nothing. Thank you for the grace of speaking to us. In your name I pray. Amen.